Let's then go to our text for today, our sermon text, Philippians 4, 1 through 7. And I think you'll see a similar theme here about standing firm in the midst of trials, of casting our cares upon God, our burdens upon Him, for He cares for us. So let's turn to Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you for giving us this word, for instructing us in the way we are to go. We are often weak before the storms that come upon us, the trials, the attacks of the adversary, and the many things that may hurt us or pain us or cause us to be anxious or worried. We pray that you would make this scripture a guide to us, that you would lead us as a shepherd who knows best for the sheep. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, if you'll remember what we've looked at in Philippians thus far, and in particular, I'm going to be thinking of how this passage connects with chapter 1, verse 27 and 28. But we've seen throughout that the Philippian church is a church with opposition, both with internal division from within, but also external opposition. It has opponents. In verse chapter 1, verse 28, it talks about, don't be frightened by your opponents. There were likely opponents in the culture around them, from whom they had come, their Greco-Roman culture that was telling them to come back and join in their ways. There was also these false teachers in chapter 3 that we saw, the dogs, the evildoers, who would want them to join, Philippian saints to join with them, to receive their marks, to receive their way of salvation, which Paul says is rubbish. Knowing Christ Jesus my Lord is of far surpassing worth to anything they might teach you. But they were under attack, you might say. They were like a church under siege. Now, we know by faith that it's actually the church is the one that is advancing. The world is under siege, but sometimes it can feel a lot like the other way around. And Paul exhorts them to stand firm thus in the Lord. That is his main imperative in this chapter, his main exhortation, to stand firm thus in the Lord, despite this opposition. And there would be a number of things that would come upon them, that would seek to divide them, that would seek to make them scatter, retreat from their commitments. But Paul seeks to strengthen their defenses. And there's several ways, threats that we might see in our passage, which we'll look at first. Then we'll look at the basis for the hope that he gives. So we're not just exhorted to stand firm, but we're given reasons why we can stand firm. And then he has six different practices to adopt in order to stand firm. But if you take the stand firm thus in the Lord, that imperative as a theme throughout this passage, it makes sense by the time you get to verse 7, where it says, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God is what guards us, which defends us against these opponents, these temptations, that we might stand firm thus in the Lord. And we'll also, before I begin further, look in verse 1, how the Apostle Paul begins this exhortation. This exhortation is going to get precise in verse 2. He's going to name names. And so he prefaces this with another statement of his love for the Philippian saints. He had begun at the beginning of this book to say that I yearn with you all, with all the affections of Christ Jesus. Well, now he says, he piles on the terms, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown. And then he repeats the one about love again, my beloved, which is the same as whom I love. He is saying these things because he cares deeply for the Philippian saints. If they don't listen to what he's saying, bad things will happen to them. Paul is loving and longing for them, wants to be with them, wants to support them, and so he gives this instruction. Now, he's not just laying burdens upon them. It's for their own good. So let's first look at the threats. We are to stand firm in the Lord, guarded by the peace of God. What is going to be trying to undermine this defense? You know, when a group is under pressure, there are various things that can cause them to buckle, to disperse, to compromise. An army might be large and well-equipped with weapons, but if its morale is low, if it's divided by internal rivalries, you know, if the one general doesn't get along with the other general, or this group feels like it got slighted, and, you know, it's not going to work well in the midst of battle. If it's discouraged, if it's fearful and anxious, it's more vulnerable to a crushing defeat. And so Paul wants them to look out for these threats that will undermine their defense. The first we see in the verses 2 through 3, and that is disunity. Apparently, Euodia and Syntyche were not in unity. They had been. Paul says that they had been striving side by side. Going back to chapter 1, verse 27. That had been kind of Paul's theme first. I want to hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Well, Euodia and Syntyche had been striving side by side in the gospel, but they don't seem to be side by side anymore by the time we get to this letter. He entreats each one to agree with the other in the Lord. Now, when Paul had earlier warned the Philippian saints about selfish ambition, against conceit, against rivalry, it turns out that wasn't just a preventative measure. He wasn't just saying, oh, this is something that might happen to you. This was something going on in the church that was going to undermine them. There was selfish ambition and conceit among them, and this weakened their stand. Part of standing firm is standing together. Rivalry and conceit encourage compromise. If you're trying to just rival with someone else on your team, you're more likely to just trying to gain power rather than standing together for a common cause. Your focus becomes divided rather than on the cause for which you stand. It's you against the other person. Loyalty and unity, however, encourage steadfastness, that you're in this together. You're not going to let the other person down. It strengthens your resolve. Beware, then, of disunity, of rivalry and bitterness among yourselves. Beware of envy. That sort of thing not only is going to weaken your relationship with another person, but it's also going to weaken your ability to defend yourself against the adversary, Satan, who goes around like a roaring lion. If you want to defend yourself, then watch your relationships with other people. If you find yourself growing cold towards a brother or sister, or if you find yourself resenting that other person within the Church of Christ, if you find yourself competing against someone that's on your side, repent, turn aside, reconcile yourself to that person. The world, the flesh, the devil, they love to nurture pride and division among our ranks. Divide and conquer, that is their game. And so for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of your spiritual well-being, for the sake of the well-being of the church, beware disunity, rivalry among the saints. So take it seriously. The second threat we see in verse 4. Now, that's a threat that's not so much named as it is present by the fact that Paul so often in this letter exhorts the opposite. The threat is that of a certain type of sorrow and discouraged sorrow. What he exhorts you to is to joy. And it seems like a lack of joy was perhaps a problem. And Paul says it twice in this verse, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. He says this not because the times are good and, you know, let's have joy because things are so swell for us. Just keep on the sunny side of life. No, he was sitting in prison and the Philippians were in the midst of a trial. It was not because times are so good. It was because the Lord was there. Naturally, they might have been overwhelmed with discouragement and sorrow and inclined to give up. Sorrow can be a good and natural response to bad things in life. Paul himself said that he would have been sorrowful if Epaphroditus, his friend, his brother, had died. And he was sorrowed as it was for him to be sick. You know, so there's a place for sorrow. He had indeed had just spoken with tears about the enemies of the cross, an indication of sorrow. Not tears of joy, I can assure you. Death, sin, rejection of the gospel, separation, loss, it's fitting to be sad at those things. Yet sorrow without faith and hope leads to discouragement and despair, and that's different. This makes one less ready to face opposition. You lose motivation. You begin to imagine the worst. You can be sorrowful at the things that are going on that are sad, that are wrong, that grieve you, and at the same time, at least on the same day, have joy in the Lord, because He is constant throughout other things that might cause you grief. But this type of discouraging sorrow that does not have that joy in the Lord leads us to the third threat, and that is anxiety and worry. We find in chapter 4, verse 5 through 6, this emphasis on not being anxious, but instead being reasonable. We'll get to what that exactly means in just a second. But anxiety or worry is a threat also to standing firm together. Anxiety can make you desperate, unstable, fearful. It undermines personal relationships. You stop trusting other people. You get less patient with other people. You get sharp with other people because you are fearful about what will happen. An army that is anxious and fearful will not do well on the day of battle. It'll scatter. It'll be surprised. It'll be easily manipulated by the enemy. If one army is anxious and fearful, and the other army is not, that army that's not can either draw the other army into battle, you know, at the wrong time, into ambush, just because they're ready to charge, or they can put them to flight by pretending to be big. The Philippian saints had continued to be anxious, and if they continued to be anxious, they would be vulnerable to the threats from their enemies, as well as vulnerable to the offers of security that were found in other things. When these false teachers say, you know, be circumcised, you know, keep the law of Moses, be a respectable Jew, that might have had an appeal of security. They weren't being persecuted quite like the Christians were. They would have been more vulnerable to that offer of security as well. Now, the same word, the one used for being anxious, is also used to describe Timothy's concern for the Philippian saints back in chapter 2. And that was a good thing, that Timothy was concerned genuinely for the sake of the Philippian saints. It is good to be concerned about worthwhile things, such as the interests of others and of Christ. When Jesus taught us about worry, He directed our concern to God's kingdom and righteousness rather than your food and clothing. It is also good to have a moderate concern about fulfilling your responsibilities, you know, to plan ahead, to beware of danger, to take steps to avoid it, but that's not what Paul is talking about here. This good concern might prioritize the right things, lead to responsibility, and it's moderated by a trust in God and a dependence on Him. But concern becomes worry, fretfulness, when it loses sight of God's care, when it depends on unstable things, when it puts its trust in other things besides God, like wealth, when it imagines the worst and is filled with fear and despair. So the apostle urges you to stand firm in the Lord and to beware these threats. Disunity, discouragement, and worry weaken your defenses. Now, maybe you didn't need to know that. Maybe you already knew, it would be nice if I wasn't anxious. It would be nice if I wasn't sorrowful. It would be nice if I wasn't, you know, at disunity, that's not a word. If I wasn't bitter with someone else, you know, that would be good. But it is good to realize that these things have consequences beyond our own suffering. But Paul goes further. He directs your attention to hope. Let us look then at verse 1 again. Notice how it begins. Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, and then later, stand firm thus in the Lord. What's he referring to? Referring back to the verse or two beforehand. Our citizenship is in heaven. We await a Savior. He will transform us, and by the power enables him to subject all things to himself. Jesus is in heaven. He's not liable to the changes and the difficulties on earth. He is exalted. He is in control of these things. It is similar to saying that our treasure is in heaven. It's secure. The Lord is in control. It says, stand firm thus. Stand firm knowing that your Savior is in heaven. Stand firm knowing that he is able to subdue all things to himself. And we find another reference to this heavenly citizenship in verse 3. It says that these people, their names are in the book of life. Books kept the citizenship of a city on their list. The book of life is that list of those who indeed have their citizenship in heaven. And so when he's exhorting you to reconcile these women, to find unity in the Lord, recognize that you have unity in the kingdom of heaven, and that you are fellow citizens of the same kingdom. But perhaps more clearly, we find encouragement in verse 5, at the end of verse 5. You know, in the midst of exhorting them, he says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious. Now, the Lord is at hand is a powerful statement. It means a couple different things. It means the Lord is with us. Jesus said, I will be with you even to the end of the age. If we were on our own, it would be fitting to be anxious. It would be fitting to be immoderate or unreasonable. But the Lord is with us. The Lord is active. The Lord has providential care over every aspect of life. If we are ignorant of that, or if we fail to realize that, or if we lose sight of that, of course we're going to be frightened by the things around us. It's like Peter, who's looking at the waves rather than Jesus, who is right there. Of course he's going to be discouraged and start to sink. But the Lord is at hand. This also flows into the rest of verse 6, that the Lord is at hand and he can hear our prayers. That he is can hear our prayers, and he wants to hear our prayers, and he is willing and able to do what we ask him to do. It also means the Lord will come again. This type of phrase is often used about the Lord's coming. The Lord will come again to put all things to right in the end. The Lord is at hand, and we know that whatever injustice or whatever suffering we see in this life that's not addressed in this life will be addressed when Christ returns. There's something that is invisible to us now, but we know by faith will take place. Calvin said about this phrase, he said, the meaning, therefore, is miserable were the condition of the pious if the Lord was at a distance from them. But as he has received them under his protection and guardianship and defends them by his hand, which is everywhere present, let them rest upon this consideration that they may not be intimidated by the rage of the wicked. The third source of hope here is in verse 7. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is a promise. Now we'll see it is a promise that follows from the means that are given in this verse. but it is not a vain hope. It is the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We do not depend on our own strength to guard ourselves against the attacks of the adversary. And this is not merely peace with God, you know, that we are reconciled to God, and we no longer have to fear his judgment and punishment. That is part of the peace that we receive in the gospel, but this is also the peace of God that will guard our hearts and minds, that we will be at peace amid trials, at peace among ourselves. You have a lack of peace is you have two women here in the church that were not agreeing, that were disagreeing with each other. Peace would apply to that situation as well. The peace comes from God, and it comes in Christ Jesus. It comes through the means of grace. We'll see especially prayer, that it comes through that. It doesn't come all at once. You notice these people are already Christians, and he says that it will come to you. It's not that it comes all at once, like a second conversion. It's not that it comes all at your conversion, and now you're just happy-go-lucky till the end. Rather, the peace of God will come to you, will continue to come to you, will guard your hearts and minds more and more as you seek the Lord by prayer, by supplication. And it surpasses all understanding. That is, it's not what you would expect. It's not dependent upon the natural realities around you. It does not follow from them and is not based upon them. It does not follow from your circumstances. It is supernatural. It is a gift of God. Calvin, again, he said, it is on good ground that he calls it the peace of God, inasmuch as it does not depend on the present aspect of things, and it does not bend itself to the various shifting of the world, but is founded on the firm and immutable word of God. It is on good grounds also that he speaks of it as surpassing all understanding or perception, for nothing is more foreign to the human mind than in the depth of despair to exercise nevertheless a feeling of hope, in the depth of poverty to see opulence, and in the depth of weakness to keep from giving way, and find to promise ourselves that nothing will be wanting to us when we are left destitute of all things. It doesn't make sense when we are in the depths of despair to yet hope, when we are impoverished to see the riches of glory, when we are weak to keep way from falling away and to be strong and to stand firm in your faith. This surpasses all understanding. And so we have threats that endanger your ability to stand firm. You have grounds for hope and confidence, knowing that the Lord is in control of the situation, despite the fact that you might be a small part of this world. Look now then to the exhortations of this passage. Paul tells his readers to do six things in this passage. Stand firm by adopting these practices. The first we find in verse 2, and that is to agree in the Lord. Now, this is directed to these two women, but it would be fitting to all those in the church. In fact, it's the same type of phrase as to be of one mind, a mind and agree. They're the same basic word, and which he had already exhorted the whole church to be of one mind, of the same mind, to agree, to think the same way in the Lord. Now, he applies it to these two women who were not thinking the same way in the Lord, who were not of the same mind, who were disagreeing. This doesn't mean that you avoid all possible causes of friction, that you know, we don't want any disunity, and this person thinks that way, and I think this way, so I'm not going to bring it up. That would be another type of disunity, where you just don't talk to each other. But indeed, Paul, by publicly naming these two women, remember the letters read out loud to the whole congregation, and imagine if you were one of these women sitting here, and the reader, whoever's reading the letter, says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Well, there it is in front of everybody. Bringing it up could have caused a degree of friction by bringing things to a head, although Paul does it wisely and builds up to it carefully. But what it does mean to agree in the Lord is to seek unity in the Lord, to make that a goal, to take steps to achieve it, to be of the same mind or the same mindset, the same mind that we find in Christ, one of humility, one of counting others more significant than yourselves, one that puts the interests of others first, and by seeking reconciliation and agreement. You know, there might be differences that we don't get worked out, but at least to reconcile, to not be bitter against each other, to try to find agreement, to discuss things, to communicate, to agree in the Lord, to find the Lord as the bond of our union and his word as the source of our doctrine. The second practice we find is in verse 3. Help these women. Now, this is directed to the true companion, which has been the source of a lot of speculation over the years. Some thought that this was Paul's wife, which would seem really odd since he wasn't married when he wrote 1 Corinthians, and then had, you know, this person's in Philippi. So it's probably not Paul's wife, but we don't really know who the true companion was. But this person was then designated to help these women. So they're not on their own to figure this out. You have someone from the church that is going to help them, to be a peacemaker between them. The body of Christ works together to maintain this unity. So be a peacemaker. Be someone that brings people together, helps others reconcile. You don't need to be a meddler, but on the other hand, you are part of this body, and it's kind of your business as well if two people are embittered against each other in the church. The third one we find in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Now this means at least two things. Joy in the Lord. Find your joy in the Lord. Also, to express that joy. To rejoice. There are many things that can give us joy and yet come and go. And it's appropriate to find joy in something that's temporary, but not to place your main joy there and to not trust in it. The Lord is the one that remains from day to day. And to rejoice in him is a secure way, a good thing to trust in. The Lord gives us cause for joy at all times. Joy generally follows desire. You might say, where your desire is, there your joy shall be also. Joy is usually when you get something that you desired. And so if you don't desire the Lord, you're not going to rejoice in the Lord. If you desire him, though, if you desire his blessings, if you desire the spread of his kingdom and gospel, there shall be opportunity for joy. Paul desired the gospel spread. He wanted it to be proclaimed, and though even though he was in prison, and even though people were preaching it out of rivalry for him, he still could rejoice, because that's what he desired, to see Christ proclaimed. And that's a good point, too, that I didn't write this verse. I'm not the one telling you to rejoice. God gave this exhortation through the Apostle Paul while he was in prison. And so this is not some ditty of some happy-go-lucky songwriter out there. It's not my words. It's not some cliche thrown out to the suffering by someone that's comfortable and not suffering. The imprisoned apostle who had been in the midst of constant trials and suffering and persecution and beatings and danger for the last like 10 or 20 years is the one telling you, rejoice in the Lord always. And it wasn't a burden for him. It was joy. I mean, if you make joy a burden, then it's not joy. It was something that he really could rejoice about because he desired the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice at your union with the Lord, at his promises to you, for the gifts and blessings he has given to you. Rejoice to see his gospel proclaimed. Is that what you want? Rejoice when you see it. Rejoice to see the Lord at work. Rejoice that you can follow him, that he has given you something to invest in. Rejoice in the Lord. Look then also at verse 5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Reasonableness can be translated gentleness or moderation. In this context, it refers to being patient with others, being forgiving towards others, not being grasping or vengeful. Calvin explains it as a moderation of spirit, where we're not easily moved by injuries, we're not easily annoyed by adversities. You know, when you're anxious, you have little patience. You get desperate, you can cling, you can get harsh with others, you get offended more easily. So this moderation, this reasonableness is the opposite there. It is a way where you are able to be patient with others. You're able to live with others in an understanding way where you're not demanding everything to the letter of the law. As you trust in the Lord, realizing that he is at hand, that he cares for you, it gets easier to show gentleness to others. And then we find another one in verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything. This is the one that can strike people at an odd. They would wish, like, I would love to not be anxious about anything. And it's true that Paul puts us in a context where don't be anxious by recognizing the Lord is at hand, by making in everything by prayer and supplication be known to God. He gives you ways to not be anxious, but it is anxiety or worry or concern that we want to be free of. And it can be caused by a variety of things. It can have physical aspects that contribute to it. You know, what the doctor might prescribe can be helpful. But what is Paul's focus here is worry or concern that is driven by a lack of trust in God. It's important to remember that the Lord is in control, because a lot can go wrong in this world. In a sense, it's not surprising that you get anxious. You feel that you're vulnerable. There are so many things that can go wrong in life. There are so many things outside of your control. What you actually control is a very small portion, it might seem. You begin to fear the worst. Once one thing goes wrong, you fear what could happen then, what could happen then, and soon you're thinking about something, you know, four or five chain reactions down the line of what possibly could go wrong. Since you're not in control, you fear, you feel vulnerable, you feel small. But that's why it's important to remember that the Lord is at hand, that He is in control. That doesn't mean everything that happens is good, but it does mean that He is in control of all the wicked things and all the calamitous things that happens, guiding them for the good of His people. And it's not that you are to hide your anxiety. It's not that you suppress your anxiety or ignore your anxiety. We're not stones to be insensible of danger and evil in this life. But no, the way out of anxiety is to express it to God. Read Psalm 55 again. We read it in church here. Read it again. Or read lots of the Psalms. They're filled with expressions of worry, of anxiety, of fear, of sorrow. But they're directed to God. And they're directed knowing that He can help, and that He cares. It pleads with Him. It can get a little aggressive at times, but these anxieties are cast upon Him. And this leads us to the sixth practice, which I've basically already said. Verse 6, let your requests be made known to God. He uses four different terms for prayer, kind of piling them up. Prayer, supplication, thanksgiving. So we add that in there as well. But requests and supplication. If we take the Psalms as our model, it means more than just a list of needs or list of requests. It's not just, Lord, I want this, Lord, I want this, Lord, I want this. But also describing, this is what it's like. I feel like I should fly away like a bird, like Psalm 55 says. You know, the enemies are around the city and my bones ache within me. You know, that's part of prayer too. But then we also ask God to do things, to make specific requests. Not just, I pray about this, help with this situation, but also, this is what I would like you to do in this situation, to make specific requests that God might act in ways to relieve you. And this is also a continued practice. It's not like you do this once in your life and then you're set from there. It is a common practice to return, as much as you feel worried, as much as you feel concerned, to turn to the Lord, to pray to Him, to burden Him with these prayers, to burden Him with your burdens in everything. And to plead the promises of God. One person said, prayers are but pleaded promises. You know, one school of thought is to say, well, if God has promised it, I don't need to ask for it, because He already promised it. But the other school of thought, which I think is biblical, and you see modeled in scriptures, say if God has promised it, then ask for it. Say, God, You promised this to me. Please deliver. We don't see it yet. Act upon Your promises, for Your word says so. And that is a prayer, a pleaded promise. Then we grab hold of Him by prayer. And the peace of God then comes through prayer, through faith. It does not simply come by deciding to not be anxious. It comes through casting your worries upon God with faith that He cares for you. Peace comes in the midst of a relationship with God. It's not like a mantra. It's not like you say a magic formula, but it's a prayer where you burden God with these anxieties. Peace comes in the midst of the prayer. It might not come right away. It might not come all at once, but it comes through this means. and so stand firm. It's a message Paul brings here. It's one that can be difficult to give. I feel like I've been more anxious about this sermon than about any other one so far in Philippians, because it is practical. It is something that we all deal with in many ways. It's hard to do justice to it. But he desires, God desires, the Apostle Paul desires, but God desires that you together stand firm in the faith, striving side by side, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents. So root up these traits that weaken your resistance, not you individually, but also helping one another to root them up as well. Disunity, discouraged sorrow, and worry. Seek the peace of God that will guard your hearts and minds, that will enable you to stand firm, that will protect you like armor. Seek this peace by finding unity among others, joy in the Lord. Seek this peace by remembering that the Lord is near and ready to hear your prayers. Seek this peace by striving with God in prayer, unfolding them to Him, laying bare your concerns and seeking His aid. And do this with hope. For Psalm 55:22 said, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved." That is, He will establish you, strengthen you, confirm you. Cast your burden on the Lord, and as verse 7 of our text says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Dear Father, we pray indeed for your help and assistance. We are in many ways driven by our worries and concerns about many things. We know that we are small pieces in this world, that we might have our own choices to make, and even those are not always well done, but that there are other forces at work, and we cannot count on them. But we come to you for assistance, for aid, for help. We pray that you would give us this peace, that you might guard our hearts from being tempted by this fear and anxiety and by strife with others. We pray that you would heal these concerns, that you would heal our bitterness and envy and our any division we might have with another brother or sister, but that you would also give us comfort in the midst of trials, that we might stand firm and steadfast throughout to the end. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.